anticipation of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as we ponder the Word of God. And we pray that as we consider the difficult subject of spiritual gifts, that Thou wilt help us to come to an understanding of the teaching of Thy Word with regard to them. We pray that we may be open to the Spirit's teaching and responsive. For Jesus' sake, amen. Tonight is the first in a series of five studies on the Holy Spirit's work of giving spiritual gifts. And tonight we're going to look at the permanent spiritual gifts, and then we're going to look at the temporary spiritual gifts, and we're going to devote two times particularly to the question of the gift of tongues, because that is such a problem in the Christian church today, and we also will devote one night to the gift of healing. So I hope as a result of our study of the gift of spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit that we will have an understanding of this important subject. Now will you take your Bibles and turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read one of the many passages on this topic. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, and then verses 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, then verses 28 and 29. Now I think if we are beginning a study of spiritual gifts, it would be well for us over the next few weeks to constantly read and reread the passages that have to do with spiritual gifts. And later on, I'm going to at least give you the four great passages on the subject, and I think it would be enlightening for you, I hope to do this myself, to read over and over these four great passages on spiritual gifts. Now, this is one of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So now let's read, beginning with verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, or workings, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now that is one of the texts that teaches that every single Christian has at least one spiritual gift. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. I think it's rather interesting that in all of the four great passages on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, there is a reference to the fact that each of us possesses at least one spiritual gift. So this is extremely important, apparently. Now Paul continues, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now notice that last simple clause, as he will. In other words, the gifts of the Spirit are given sovereignly, that is, as the Holy Spirit himself wills it. Now let's look at verses 28 and 29. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now it's evident, by the way, that this is something of an evaluation of these gifts, for some of these gifts were in existence practically as early as or earlier than some of the gifts that are mentioned beforehand. Now Paul in verse 29 says, are all apostles? The implication of the Greek text is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Now, the Greek has a way of indicating the kind of answer that is expected by the question, and the answer expected by each of these questions given by Paul is no. But that's to anticipate a little bit, something that we're going to say, so we'll drop it with that. Now, this I say, for those of you who have just come in, is the first of a series of studies on one of the most important contemporary problems in the Christian church. And at the outset, we must distinguish our terms so that we will understand each other and understand what we're talking about. Now, one of the first things that we must learn to distinguish is, first, the gift of the Spirit. Gift of the Spirit. What do we mean when we say the gift of the Spirit? Now, the reference of the gift of the Spirit, I see that didn't appear on the thing, but I just wrote gift, G-I-F-T. The gift of the Spirit is a reference to one or two things. First, to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. We can refer to Pentecost as the gift of the Spirit, or to his initial and final coming to the believer to indwell us permanently. In other words, when we speak of the gift of the Spirit, then we are speaking of one or two things. The context will determine it. We are speaking first, perhaps, of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to carry out his special activity during this present age. We can speak of that as the gift of the Spirit. Or we can speak of the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, because and the coming of the Spirit then, for it is then that we receive the gift of the Spirit who indwells us permanently as long as we are Christians. So the gift of the Spirit then is a term that is designed to refer to one or those two things. Now, second, the gifts of the Spirit. The term the gifts of the Spirit, plural, is a reference to the sovereign spiritual abilities bestowed upon every believer in Jesus Christ when he believes in Christ. Every believer has at least one of these spiritual abilities which is given to him the moment that he believes in Christ. Now, these sovereign abilities or these gifts are given to us for the service of God. You'll notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the same self, same Spirit, dividing unto every man severally as he will. They are sovereign bestowments of the Holy Spirit designed for service in the Christian church and in its activities. That's the term, the gifts of the Spirit. So the gift of the Spirit refers to his coming to indwell me when I believe in Jesus Christ, or the day of Pentecost, historically. The gifts of the Spirit refers to the spiritual abilities that are given to us when we believe in Christ in order to do the will of God, to serve him acceptably. There is also another term that we may use, the graces of the Spirit. What are the graces of the Spirit? Well, the graces of the Spirit are references to the spiritual virtues produced by the Spirit in our lives. For example, if we say with regard to a Christian that he has love, well, that is a grace of the Holy Spirit, produced by the Holy Spirit. They reveal the sanctity of a believer's life. For example, when Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, etc., these nine virtues which make up the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit, these nine virtues are the graces produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. So they are the graces of the Spirit. Now, we may also use the term of the offices of the Spirit. Now, the offices of the Spirit are is a term that refers to the spiritual positions, possibly functions, in the local church. The functions of or the offices of, for example, elder or deacon. These are the two great offices of the in the local church, and they are given by the Holy Spirit. And elders and deacons serve under our Lord, who ministers through them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read two verses from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Now here, Luke writes, with reference to Paul's visit to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, verse 17 we read in Acts chapter 20, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now notice what it said about the elders of the church in verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." In other words, the elders are overseers of the flock of God. By the way, that word overseers is our word bishops. And so the elders and bishops are the same term. When we speak of a man as an elder, we are referring to a man who has office in the local church. And by the term elder, we refer to his spiritual maturity. When we talk about his office of oversight and call him a bishop, we are referring to his function. That is what an elder does. He oversees. Now notice, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So notice, it is the Holy Spirit who makes elders. Now elders are not appointed by other elders. Now we may recognize other men as elders, and the elders may gather together and say to the congregation of believers, as we have observed the life and activity of a certain brother in the local church, we have become convinced that he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 for elders, in Titus chapter 1, and by virtue of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we feel that it is proper for us to ask him to serve with us as one of the overseers in the local church. Now, we are recognizing the fact that he meets the qualifications and he has the desire to shepherd the flock of God. Now, we do not make him an elder. He is made an elder by the Holy Spirit. Now, we may recognize him, but that is all that we can do. "Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So the offices that exist in the local church are spiritual positions to which men are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is extremely important. That is why in so many of our churches we have men who do not have the requisite qualifications for office. They have been appointed by men. They have been elected by a congregation. You never have that in the New Testament. No congregation ever elected its shepherds in the New Testament. Now, it would seem that churches therefore would not do that. But you see, we have been affected by the democratic system so much that we have allowed that human system to intrude into the church, which was never intended to be a democracy. It is ruled by elders, and these elders are appointed by God, and thus it is ruled by God through his appointed representatives. So, when we talk then about the gift of the Spirit, we're referring to Pentecost or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. The gifts of the Spirit are the spiritual abilities sovereignly bestowed upon every one of us for spiritual service. The graces of the Spirit are spiritual virtues produced by the Holy Spirit, and they have to do with sanctity or holiness of individual Christian living. And the offices of the Spirit are the offices of elder and deacon, spiritual positions, perhaps functions is a better word, and these are given by the Holy Spirit, and these offices serve in the oversight of the local church. Now we are concerned with spiritual gifts. in this series. And we're taking the position that these gifts may be divided into two classes. That is, that there are permanent spiritual gifts and there are temporary spiritual gifts. I'm going to have to ask you for tonight to reserve your judgment on my assumption until next time when we talk about temporary gifts. But we're taking the position that it is biblical to distinguish between the permanent spiritual gifts and the temporary spiritual gifts. And I hope to give support for this next time. Now, we're not claiming that the Bible has a specific text that says, quote, there are temporary gifts and there are permanent gifts, unquote. And I want you to understand that. I'm not saying there is a text in the Bible that says that. If there was, there would not be any question about this matter at all. No one would have any disagreement over it. We could just point to that text and say, there it is. That would settle all argument. What I am saying, however, is that that is the biblical teaching, as far as I can tell. Now, we must remember that we do not have texts for everything that the Bible teaches. We do not have, for example, a text about the Trinity. You've heard me say that a half a dozen times because it's a very good crutch for a lot of things that I want to say from time to time. If I'm without a specific text on one point, I can say it's like the doctrine of the Trinity. It is something that is an induction from other or many passages of Scripture. And so the doctrine of temporary spiritual gifts is not to be ruled out because there is no verse that specifically says that. Because that's, as I say, there is no text that says that there is a Trinity, but we're quite sure that that's the teaching of the Bible. We are, however, saying that there are hints in the Word of God at the temporary character of certain spiritual gifts, and we will refer to them, and I will expound those texts, and I have in mind particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, not the common verse that is frequently referred to, but verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. And further, I am saying this, that history and experience has also confirmed these hints that we have in the Word of God about temporary gifts. But now let's save that for next time when we talk about the temporary gifts. I just want to let you know that tonight when you look at my outline and you see Romans 1, the delineation of the permanent gifts of the Spirit, you will understand that this is based on an assumption. So I don't want to deceive you and confuse you. Now, I know that my Pentecostal friends at this point will say, everything that happened in the early church is for us today, and therefore we cannot distinguish between permanent and temporary spiritual gifts. But now, I don't believe that even they believe what they say, because we do not have people raising others from the dead. There are many things that happened in the early church that are not happening today. You do not have, for example, a man looking at another man like Paul did at Elymas, the sorcerer, and looking at him in such a way that he turns blind. You do not have that today. You do not have other things that we had in the early church. You do not have, for example, a man lying as Ananias and Sapphira did and then falling down dead when his lie is discovered by someone in the local church. Now, that does not happen today. There are many things that do not happen today that happened in the earliest days of the Christian church. So, I do not believe, really, that my Pentecostal friends believe what they say. But I know they say that. And it's perfectly all right for them to say it. We shall look at Scripture and see what it has to say about the question. Now, tonight, Romans 1, the delineation of the permanent gifts of the Spirit. I said that there are four great passages on spiritual gifts. They are easy to remember because one of them is Romans chapter 12. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The third is Ephesians chapter 4. And the fourth is 1 Peter chapter 4. And so we have two chapters that are 12 chapters and two chapters that are four chapters. These are the four great doctrinal sections on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. So I think these are four chapters you ought to be reading over and over again in the next few weeks. There are over 20 spiritual gifts referred to in the New Testament. In other words, if you will examine these four passages, you can probably find over 20 specific spiritual gifts that are referred to. I have often wondered about this. Is this the total number of spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, or are these simply a sample of some of the gifts that He gives? Now, it's striking that there is no gift mentioned of singing solos in the Sunday morning service. And are we to assume that the person who is the soprano soloist in the choir on Sunday morning does have a spiritual gift? After all, Paul was only giving us a sample of the kinds of gifts that we have. Or should we say that these 20 plus are the only gifts that are spiritual gifts, and whatever the soprano soloist may have, I hope it's some talent at least, she would not be having a spiritual gift in the New Testament sense. I don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps you can think it over and mull it over and let me know what you think about it. But I do know that there are many spiritual gifts, over 20 of them, specifically referred to. Now, you will notice I have not referred to the historical passages in which his spiritual gifts are referred to. We will talk about those historical passages, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. These are the four great historical passages, for example, on tongues. We will talk about them. But these are the four great doctrinal passages. Now, as a result of our study of these passages, I have selected what I think are the seven most important, prominent gifts of the Spirit. And we're going to discuss them for a while now. Then we're going to look at the purpose of them and finally ask ourselves the question, how may we know that we have a spiritual gift? Now, capital A in our outline, the gift of evangelist. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? Now, this is one of the passages which refers to a number of the gifts. And we read in Ephesians 4 verse 11 these words, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, you can tell from the fact that I mention evangelist first that I regard apostle as a temporary gift. So, evangelist, then. Now, to distinguish the evangelist from an apostle is not an easy thing. I would think that apostles and prophets give us truth. That is, Paul, by virtue of his gift of apostleship, was able to give us new truth. That is the particular work of a prophet, however. The prophet was one who gave new truth, like Agabus. Now, the evangelist is one who gives out the truth that has already been given. And he is one who preaches the gospel. He is the person who is used by God to bring men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, who have been some of the great evangelists of history? Well, I don't know. I think Paul was a multi-gifted man. So I would regard Paul as a man who possessed the gift of evangelism. But outside of the New Testament, I would think that a man like Luther had the gift of evangelism. I think one of the premier evangelists was George Whitefield. I still think he was the greatest evangelist that ever preached the gospel in the United States of America. He was a Britisher. I think he was the greatest evangelist that ever preached in Britain, too. In fact, I think myself he was the greatest evangelist since the days of the apostles. That happens to be my viewpoint. And it's not entirely because he was a Calvinist. Although I must say that enters into it to some extent. But he was a great man. Jonathan Edwards, I would regard as an evangelist. Well, how can you explain a ministry like Edwards? He read from a manuscript in a squeaky voice, a sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an angry God. And the whole audience was tremendously impressed and cried out audibly for salvation. Now, how would you feel on Sunday morning if I went into the pulpit and in a high, squeaky voice read a lengthy manuscript of deep theology? Well, I imagine I wouldn't see many of you the next Sunday if it was known that that was the kind of message that was going to be given the next Sunday. That man had the gift of evangelism, and God worked through his ministry in a remarkable way in the saving of souls. Capital B, the gift of pastor-teacher. Notice verse 11. This, by the way, is the only place in the New Testament where pastor-teacher is referred to. Teaching is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. I have the text listed there. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I did not, you will notice that in the outline I have put a hyphen between pastor and teacher. The reason for that is that in the Greek text the construction is such that Paul regards the pastor-teacher as one gift. In other words, he does not speak of pastors and then of teachers, but the gift that he speaks of is one gift, the gift of pastor, hyphen, teacher. Now, the pastor, then, I would think, is always a teacher. No man is really ever a pastor who is not also a teacher of Scripture. That doesn't necessarily mean he should be the kind of man who gets in the pulpit and is able to maintain over a long period of time interest in a great number of people. His gift may not be that magnificent, but every pastor should be able to teach the Word. Now, the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, teaching is mentioned separately leads me to believe that some men may have the gift of teaching, but who are not very gifted as pastors or shepherds. But every shepherd should be a teacher. Every teacher is not necessarily a shepherd. And I think that finds confirmation in experience, but experience is not our test of doctrine. It is only confirmation. Every pastor that I've ever known has been able to teach, but there are a lot of teachers that you wouldn't dare allow to shepherd the flock. Because while they may teach the Word, they don't have the ability to shepherd a flock. Now, I want to make another point here, and that is that this is a gift. It is not an office. The New Testament knows no such thing as the office of pastor in the sense of the president of a corporation, in the sense of a man who does all of the teaching of the Word. The New Testament does not know any such man. It does not know any man who has the organizational control of a church. Now, if you're looking at me and saying, well, Dr. Johnson, you're our pastor. No, I'm not. Not in that sense. The elders, as a group, this plurality of men, they have the oversight. No one man has the oversight. And things that are done in a local church should be done under the guidance of a plurality of men who have spiritual maturity appointed by the Holy Spirit to the office of elder. There is no one man who has administrative control of a local church. That's nowhere taught in the New Testament. Now, someone might say, well, how did it ever arise? Well, it arose for two reasons. Number one, men like to have power and authority. And if one man can have authority, you know, even in churches that don't recognize a pastor in that sense, if you search long enough and dig around deep enough, you're liable to find a man who has just as much power, even though he's not recognized as the pastor of the flock. In fact, you might even find, I know some churches, I think that you can say this is true of, it's not my opinion, it's the opinion of a majority. If you dig around enough, you can probably find a woman who controls a church. And so you see, there is a lust for power in the heart of every one of us, and we all have to guard against that. Now, that's one reason that we have men who have assumed the right to direct the church. The gift of pastor-teacher in many churches has largely swallowed up all of the other gifts. Now, the other reason is that we who sit in the pew and listen to their teaching allow them to do it. Because we say, isn't it easier for Bill to do it? Or isn't it easier for John to do it? And so we say, let him do it. And pretty soon he is doing it. Maybe in the beginning he didn't want to. But we've allowed them to do it. And so we've given them authority because we don't want to take the interest and responsibility ourselves, because it might keep us from our work, or it might keep us from our play. So, pastor teacher. Now, I think Dr. Louis Sperry Chafer was a great teacher. I don't think that he had the gift of pastor teacher myself, but he was one of the greatest teachers I've ever listened to. When the New York State Board of Regents came 25 or 30 years ago down to Dallas to accredit Dallas Theological Seminary, they sent a man who was thoroughly qualified academically into our classes, and I was a student at the time, and he sat in our classes and listened to the teaching. Well, Dr. Chafer was the one man on the faculty who didn't have a seminary degree. And when the report was written up and the seminary was approved for accreditation, and the report was then made public to the institution, it was to the chagrin of some of the faculty that Dr. Chafer was the one teacher that was singled out for special commendation as a man who not only was an excellent teacher but had his material wonderfully in hand, and there was a paragraph devoted to his ability as a teacher. Well, that was a teacher made by God. And so I think we can say that these spiritual gifts are not made by seminaries. So the fact that a man graduates from Dallas Theological Seminary does not mean that he has a gift of utterance. It does not mean that we give him a Master of Theology degree, that he therefore is qualified to serve as a pastor teacher in the flock, or as a teacher. Gifts are given by God. Remember that. They are given by God. And consequently, that is the ultimate test. See, the gift of exhortation, Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Now, Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 says, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation." Now, teachers, it has been said, lay out the truth. That is, they explain the truth for us. Exhorters lay it on us. That is, they really press home the truth and make us feel that we must obey that truth that has been given by the teacher. You know, it's possible for a teacher to so give out the truth that we say, my, the truth is wonderful, but we go out and we don't have a great sense of desire to do it, or sense of necessity to do it. Well, the exhorter is one who impresses upon us the necessity of doing the truth, and he consoles us, he builds us up in the faith, he strengthens us, he urges us, he encourages us. All of these are thoughts that are bound up in the word parakaleo, which is the Greek word used for exhortation. I think Andrew Murray had a great gift for exhortation. I don't believe everything Murray wrote in teaching, because there's some things I think he was unsound on. But you know, I discovered when I started reading Andrew Murray's books many years ago that I very often finished my reading on my knees. There was something about that man that made me want to get out on my knees and pray that God would make real in my experience the things that he was talking about. And I defy some of you to get to read Andrew Murray's books like With Christ and the School of Prayer, or the holiest of all, the Exposition of the Epistle of the Hebrews. I defy you to read 50 pages in it without getting down on your knees and praying. If you don't, you better come and see me and let's talk about your becoming a Christian. Because I don't believe it's possible for you to read literature like that. He had such a tremendous gift of exhortation without getting down on your knees and praying. So frankly, many years ago, whenever I wanted to get in the mood for prayer, I frequently would pick up his book because I knew I would wind up there on my knees. I think I ought to get it out again, a few of them, too. The holiest of all. It's an exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But Andrew Murray has many books, and all of them have the same flavor. Capital E, D, the gift of ministry. Romans chapter 12 and verse 7 says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Now, from the context of this seventh verse of the 12th chapter, it seems that this is not teaching. We're inclined to use the expression, Bill McRae ministered the word to us in the Sunday school class on Sunday morning, or Bill McRae ministered the word to us in the preaching service at 11 o'clock. And that's all right. Ministry means service. But it's evident from the context here that the minister here is not the teaching of the word, because the very next clause says, or he that teacheth on teaching. So the ministry, I think, here must be more general service. Now that means that there is such a thing as the gift of ministry. Now I don't like to pat anybody on the back, but you know, we have several men here in this group of Christians that meet here that obviously have the gift of ministry, service. They serve on the deacons. That's what a deacon should be. He should have the gift of ministry. Now, it's just as important as teaching in the sight of God. It's little noticed, but no teaching of the Scriptures could ever effectively be carried on without people who have the gift of ministry or service. And I would think that normally deacons should have this. But let me warn you, there is no text that says this, just like there is no text that says there is a temporary gift. But I think that's a reasonable assumption, that the deacon should have the gift of ministry. E, the gift of administration. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, we read, he that ruleth with diligence. Now that's the word for administration, the gift of ruling. Now, administration is a gift that is referred to more than once in these sections. And when you read the four passages, you will find that this gift is referred to in more than one of them. It was an important gift. What is the gift of ruling or the gift of administration? Well, the gift of administration is the ability to lead. Some people have the ability to lead and some do not. The ability to lead is not necessarily given to a man who has the greatest intelligence. Some men have brilliant intelligence, but they're not very good leaders. Some men have ordinary intelligence, but they're great leaders. Now, an ability to lead, I think, is important, and it's necessary for the gift of administration. I don't know, I have not done a great deal of thinking about this, and my thoughts are not very deep and profound, but it seems to me that the essence of the gift of ruling or the gift of administration is the ability to think impartially. The person who can think impartially and act impartially is the person who soon creates confidence in his leadership. I think Dr. John Walford at Dallas Seminary is one of the greatest administrators I've ever known. And you know, I've thought that for a long time, but several businessmen that have been associated with the seminary in recent years have said the same thing to me. And it's remarkable that a businessman should commend a man who has simply been a teacher and preacher of the word for his administrative ability. He has a remarkable ability to administer impartially. And he is a great leader for that reason. Administration. That, by the way, that term used here, he that ruleth, is the term that is used of elders. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well, that's the word translated rule here, administrate, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That text, by the way, shows that some elders labor in the word, some do not. In other words, an elder may also have the gift of teaching or the gift of pastor teacher. F, the gift of giving. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Here we read, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Now, isn't it strange that giving should be referred to as a gift? Well, I thought every Christian was expected to give as God led him in his giving. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 says, Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Well, that means if the offering plate is ever passed and you feel grudgingly that you ought to give $5, just keep your $5. It won't do you any good. It won't do the church any good either, because God has promised to take care of the church. So just keep it in your pocketbook. But you'll notice it says every man. Now that means that every man is potentially a giver. Well, what is the gift of giving given to only some? Well, it's obvious this is not ordinary Christian giving. This is extraordinary Christian giving. This is the unusual ability to give large sums of money. Now, you know it hurts to give a little bit, but it really hurts to give a lot, doesn't it? Now, this is the ability to give a lot. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. It may hurt them even more, but they have the ability to do it. I don't know who to use as illustration, because I only know certain people who give large sums of money. I know it has been said that J.F. Jarman, the famous shoe man, gave over $2 million to Christian missions. Well, I would call that the gift of giving. That's true. It is said that R.G. Letourneau used to give about 90% of his income to the Lord's work. Well, if that's true, I would call that the gift of giving. So the gift of giving. I would think that these two men of whom I'm going to tell a story now did not have a gift. There's a story of a Jewish man and a Scottish man who were traveling together because they were traveling salesmen, and they arrived in a community rather late one afternoon, and they tried to make a few calls, but it turned out that everybody had closed up their shops because there was a revival meeting going on in the town, and they wanted to be sure and be there, and so there was nothing to do that night. And well, these two men, the Jew and the Scot, decided they would attend the meeting, and they arrived a little late, so the ushers ushered them down to the front in this big tent where they were holding the meetings. And just as they sat down, the evangelist got up and he said, "I'm expecting a large collection tonight, and every man that I look straight in the eye, I expect to give $5. And with that, he looked at the Jew. And the Jew fainted. And the Scot carried him out. Now, I would think that those two men did not have the gift of giving. Now, capital G, that was to wake up two people who were sleeping. The gift of faith. The gift of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Now here, Paul says, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now again, we must ask the question, why is faith referred to as a gift? But does not every Christian have to have faith? Well, of course, we have to have faith in our Savior who died for us in order to be saved, and we have to live by faith in our Christian life. What then is the gift of faith? Something reserved for some people, but not all. Well, the gift of faith, I would think, is the gift of the ability to trust God in large and unusual ways. I don't know how to describe it except to describe it in the scriptural way. Notice chapter 13 and verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Seems to me that may be what Paul refers to when he speaks about the gift of faith. It's the unusual, out of the ordinary ability to trust God. It's the kind of faith that George Mueller had, I think. George Mueller, you know, fed thousands of orphans. At one time he had 4,000 orphans in the Bristol orphanage, and they never made a single appeal for money. Not one letter was ever sent out. No prayer letters were sent out. He never even let anyone know what the needs were. And 4,000 orphans were dependent upon God through George Mueller. But God never allowed them to starve. If you've ever read the story of George Mueller, that's a tremendous tonic to faith. Often they sat down at a table and there was nothing on the table, and there would be a knock on the door and the local bakery or the local grocer would say that we had a lot of things left over and they're going to spoil if we don't get rid of them, and the children were fed. That man had the gift of faith. Dr. Chafer used to say he never had the gift of faith. He read the story of George Mueller, and he decided he was going to live like George Mueller, and he said he almost starved to death. So, I think Hudson Taylor also had the gift of faith. He went out to China, and as a result of the faith of that one man, it wasn't too many generations before there were 600 missionaries in China through the ministry of that one man, Hudson Taylor. By the way, who also conducted the affairs of the China Inland Mission in the same way. They never appealed to anyone for anything. The gift of faith. Now, Romans 2, the design of them, and capital A, the edification of the body of Christ. You'll notice all of my outline, all the points of my outline begin with a D. As the Cullen brother said, all my points are alliterated. Now, capital A, the edification of the body of Christ. Will you turn with me to this Ephesians passage, chapter 4, verse 12 through verse 16. This is one of the greatest passages in all of the New Testament on spiritual gifts and their purpose in the local church. Here we read, after saying he gave some apostles, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Someone has described a football game as 75,000 people desperately in need of exercise, cheering on 22 men passionately desirous of rest. Now, you know, that is like the Christian church. Because one man stands in the pulpit wrongly, given into his hands is all the ministry of the church. They never meet as the early church did, in which there was opportunity for different people to minister the word to the whole body of Christ. One man who is being cheered, who's passionately desirous of rest often, being cheered on by the members of the congregation who desperately need Christian exercise, looking to him to do all the work that they ought to be doing. Now, we don't have time to talk about all the details of this passage. It could take us literally 2 or 3 hours because it's so important. But I want you to notice one simple thing, that this text says that the gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints. Now, I'm going to translate this as it should be rendered in the Greek text, for the perfecting of the saints unto a work of ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice, it is not said that these gifts were given for three purposes. That is, that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers should do three things. Perfect the saints, do the work of the ministry, edify the body of Christ. It is said, rather, and I recommend you read the Today's English Version, Good News for Modern Man, which has a good rendering of this, or the New English Bible, they are both true to the text here. It says that these men are given for the perfecting of the saints unto a work of ministry, and the point of it is that the saints should do the ministry. In other words, the gifted men are given to perfect the saints in order that they may do the ministry, and that through them the body of Christ may be built up. You know what that means? It means if I have the gift of teaching, for example, I am to teach you so that you do the work of the ministry in order that the whole body be built up. Not I to do the work of the ministry. I equip you. I perfect the saints so that you may do the work of ministry. Now, that's an entirely different concept of the local church. It means that the gifted men are simply agents of God to equip you to do the work of ministry. Now, the end of that is the edification of the body of Christ. That's the ultimate design. The intermediate design is that we should grow, as we read in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the ultimate. Now, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, I wish I could talk about this. I cannot. All I want to say here is the ultimate design of the spiritual gifts is the edification of the body of Christ. The intermediate design is spiritual growth in the body, that we grow from childhood to adulthood. Now, what are the marks of childhood? That we henceforth be no more children. Have you ever thought about that? What are the marks of children? Well, I think about it all the time because I have a grandchild. And as a matter of fact, I have several grandchildren. Not only that, but I'm living next to Kathy Burns, and she has a little son. And I have wonderful opportunity to observe children. And here's some of the marks of children. First place, they lack stability. Any new sight or sound is sufficient to change their purpose. Nothing holds their attention long. They've got to have some new attraction all the time. That's a sign of babyhood in Christian things. Well, they're easily deceived. Grandfather can play more tricks on his grandchildren. I can fool them every morning. In fact, for a long series of times, I fooled them every morning. They came down every morning religiously to find me in the bed. That was the great entertainment of the day. And I fooled them for morning after morning after morning. Children are easily deceived. The cults and false doctrines make hay among the children of the family of God. They lack a sense of proportion. They dispute over the smallest little toys to the neglect of weightier matters. You've never heard one yet who comes and says, "Granddaddy, why are we here on this earth?" They don't say things like that when they're children. But they can fight over a toy. "That's mine. No, that's mine. No, that's mine." And pretty soon they're hitting each other over the head, you know. And my children do that. I know yours do. The range of their life is selfish. Have you ever noticed the pronouns that children use? It's I, me, mine. I caught myself the other day. Do my grandchildren ever speak of me? Another characteristic of children is their all-knowingness. Have you ever noticed that? They are provokingly infallible. They can tell you the deepest of things with the most absolute certainty because Daddy said it or Mother said it. And that's a characteristic of young Christians. They're infallible, often, in spiritual topics. Now, they have revealing companionships, too. The dog, the cat, the frog, the lizard, the snake. And Christians have the same kind of companions, too. I don't want to look in the pockets of some of the children. And some of you have boys as little children. I feel sorry for you. They also have a lack of reverence for age and authority. I told my DTS students that a lot of them were babe too, according to this standard. Trust no one over 30. I heard of a person, a father, who said in these days of progressive education, he said he never struck his child anymore except in self-defense. But we're living in an age in which there is no reverence for age or authority. Well, that's a characteristic of youth. It's a characteristic of immaturity. And of course, they are alert to pleasure and they're dead to duty. The most successful way to get a child to do anything is to persuade him it's play. And the Tom Sawyer method is what is used in most Christian work today. Get the Christians to think it's fun to do it, and they'll do it. But they won't do it because they think it's taught in the Bible or it's their Christian duty to do it. That's a sign of immaturity. All of these things are signs of immaturity. Now, capital B, the glorification of God. This is the greatest of the designs of the spiritual gifts. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 in his passage on spiritual gifts, he says in verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." In other words, the ultimate aim of the ministry of spiritual gifts is the glorification of God. Now, Romans 3. How may I know that I have a spiritual gift? After all, we are interested enough, and it's proper, I think, to be interested enough to ask ourselves, how may I know what spiritual gift I have? Well, I'm going to suggest that, first of all, you should have a desire for the gift you have. You might put 1 Corinthians 14:1 here. In other words, I don't think anyone who has a spiritual gift, as a rule, comes to understand that he has that spiritual gift without the creation within him by the Holy Spirit of a desire along those lines. If God, for example, has given you a gift of teaching, sooner or later you're going to have the desire to teach. If you have the gift of ministry, you will have the desire to help. If you have the gift of administration, God will implant within you the desire to lead. Now, the fact that you have the desire to lead doesn't mean that you have the gift. The fact that you desire to teach doesn't mean that you have the ability to teach. But it should be one of the characteristics of the possession of the gift. Second, there should be the recognition of others that you have your gift. For example, if I have the gift of teaching, it should be the recognition, it should be the realization of others that at one point in time, as they hear me, that I have the gift of teaching. If I'm the only one who thinks that I have the gift of teaching, I should be very, very doubtful about my possession of that gift. Now, let me give you a word of practical advice. If, for example, you think that you have the gift of teaching, don't believe the first 25 or 50 people that tell you they enjoyed the little ministry of the word that you gave. Because unfortunately, most Christians are not honest. They don't come and tell you the truth. They don't really come and say, look, you got up and preached, but frankly, you were very, very poor. I would suggest that you never do it again. They don't do that. They come and say, because you see, that would be an embarrassing situation. They don't want to face situations like that. And so they say, nice word. And so what does the fellow do? He goes home and prepares something else. Well, that's the worst thing you can say to a person. Furthermore, I think that honestly, at times, it might be good to seek them out in order to prevent that. It would be a great service to God and a great service to the saints to go to the brother and say, look, I know that you may have a desire along this line, but I'd just like to say that I listened to you tonight, and frankly, it was difficult to listen to you, and I don't think I got anything out of it. And I would say, I know from the Bible that you do have a spiritual gift, but I don't think it's that. And I just passed that on to you for your evaluation. Now I want to tell you something. I've done that with people. I've done that with people. I felt I was doing God a service when I did it. And you know, occasionally, one time I remember a fellow said, well, you know, I appreciate you saying that because I really wasn't sure I should have said that. But now a lot of you have been attending classes this past week in which you were taught to be honest. Well, this is one way you can carry it out, to be honest. So I don't think that really that you're doing God a disservice when you do that. You're doing the church of God a great service when you do it. So there should be a recognition on the part of others. And one of the worst things you can do is encourage someone in doing something in which it's obvious he doesn't have the gift. One of the worst things you can do. Now, in our church, when we have freedom for ministry, I've heard some men get up occasionally who didn't communicate anything. They were really a bore. They did not edify anybody. And it really has hurt me to hear some people go up and say to them, we appreciated hearing from you tonight. Because it was so wrong to say that, I felt. Now, after all, I'm only one person. I can be wrong. But if that's the general opinion, and I know it was in this case, then I think to be honest before God, we have to do that, as bad as it may be. Then also, I think finally, there should be some evidence of divine blessing. On the exercise of the gift. Now, this is very closely related to what I've just said. What I mean is that if, for example, you have the gift of evangelist, you think, and you have exercised your gift, and others come and say, I think you have the gift of evangelism, it's only proper to expect that there should be some people who find Jesus Christ through your ministry. Now, that doesn't have to happen every time you preach the gospel, but that should be the general thrust of your ministry. If you are preaching the word constantly, thinking you have the gift of evangelist, and no one is coming to Jesus Christ as Savior, then I would think that you should not be so sure you have that particular gift. So, to discover your own gift, I think these three things should concur. You should have a desire for it, there should be a recognition on the part of others that you have it, and there should be evidence of divine blessing on the exercise of your gift. Now, Dick Parker's not here. I don't know whether he's listening or not, but he has the gift of ministry. It's evident. He has taken it upon himself. He has, I hope he has a desire to do this, but I cannot speak for that. He must have, or he wouldn't do it. I recognize it. Others recognize it, too, and we are blessed through the ministry of that man and others who have ministered their gift of ministry. Now, it's possible to have more than one gift. We shall talk about that also. Time is up. We have to stop. Next time, we're going to talk about the temporary gifts, and we'll go into tongues and healing. Tonight, we will not have a question and answer time. I'm sorry. Save your questions for next time. We'll probably have more next time anyway. But I have guests at home, and I think I ought to get home to be with them for a while. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and for the truthfulness of it. And we pray that as we study spiritual gifts, that we may learn what our gift is and effectively minister it to the edification of the body of Christ and to Thy glory in the power of the Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There will be...